the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Can I add my welcome to John's and anyone else you've seen this morning? My name's Johnny Baker, and I'm just going to be spending a little bit of time with all of us just having a look at the Bible. Now, next week, we're starting a book, a series looking at the book of Philippians. This morning on Baptism Sunday, I get a free topic. So you've got to put up with something from the start of John's Gospel, I'm afraid, this morning. Now, today is a day I think that Jenny is going to remember for the rest of her life. I think Jonah will eventually when he sees the photos in a few years' time. But baptism, dedication, I believe they're one of the big days in life, along with maybe graduating, maybe getting married, first home, things like that. It's one of those big days in life that are just stamped all over life for the rest of it. You will just not forget it. As well as days like that, I think you get memorable days the other way as well. You get some pretty bad memorable days, don't you? Some tragic, some not so tragic. I think I'm heading for a not so tragic, bad memorable day very soon. And actually, I think I know the date of it. I think the date of my memorable day is going to be 25th of December, 2016. 25th of December, 2016. Now, you're probably thinking, how on earth do I know that? Well, if you know that I've got a four-year-old and a two-year-old, you may begin to understand why. My children are at this amazing age, and I'm not being patronising. They believe everything. Father Christmas, the Tooth Fairy, you name it, they believe it. I mean, even in our house, we have the fruit and veg police officer, and it's true. The fruit and veg police officer rings the house when Jack and Lucy have not finished their dinner. He sounds remarkably like Grandad in Manchester, but they still don't make the link. Now, they are just a brilliant age, and I love them for it. But sadly, one day, that's going to change. Please, will you cover the ears at this moment of anybody who is eight in this room or any immature 45-year-olds? Because one day, they are going to realise that it's made up. A lot of this stuff is just not true. And on the 25th of December 2016, I know exactly what's going to happen in our household. Knowing looks are going to start to be exchanged, and it's just going to all start to unravel, to be perfectly honest. And I'm not looking forward to that day. But if I'm perfectly honest, there's something off the back of that that I'm not looking forward to. And it's a question that I think they're going to ask me. And I'm really not looking forward to this moment, because I think whenever this day may be, they're going to ask me this question. And again, cover the eyes now and ears of anyone young in this room. Dad, you told me about Father Christmas, and he had turned out to be made up. The same has been true of the Tooth Fairy. Dad, you've told me loads about Jesus. Is he made up? And you know what? I think, to be fair, that's a really good question. That's a really, really good question. Such a good question that 4.5 years in advance, I've prepared my answer. Now, I'm not normally like this. I normally forget things the next day. But I am ready for this question in 4.5 years' time. I'm so ready, I've written it down. Whenever this question comes, I am going to turn to them. And if I have to bend down at that point, I'll still bend down. But I'm going to turn to them. I'm going to say this. Well, I'm going to tell you actually what I'm going to say a bit later on. I'm going to keep that one for me for a moment. We're having a look at the Bible this morning, and we're going to be looking at the start of John's Gospel. The Bible is the world's best-selling book. It doesn't appear in best-selling lists, but if it did, it would be top every single year. But there's a very sad fact that I think many people still perceive it a little bit like Harry Potter and Aesop's fables, myths and legends. And it's sad that I think some people have never, ever taken the time to read it and to examine whether it's true or not. Is it true? Is the question. Now, it may come as a big surprise to you this morning to learn that all the New Testament books were written down within about 50 years of Jesus dying. I think that is very, very significant. Could you imagine if I stood here this morning in front of you and started lecturing on Exeter post-World War II? I'm not going to, don't panic. But if I did that, and imagine if I started by saying this. Post-World War II Exeter was a place where there was no bomb damage, there was no shortage of food, there was no shortage of petrol, it was just a beautiful place. There would be people in this room here today who would be very angry and would start throwing things at me. Hundreds of people around this city would know that was true. Why? because they were alive and they saw it for themselves. In the second half of the first century, when these New Testament books were circulating, if they were not true, there would have been uproar. People would have been livid with what was being said. And it just wouldn't have stacked up if the facts were inaccurate. As well as that, the fact of the great time between these books, there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts available for study. Here's what Stephen Gaukroger says in his book, It Makes Sense. There are simply no other writings from this period with anything like the support the Bible has. Everyone believes that Julius Caesar came to Britain in 55 BC, but we have only 9 or 10 manuscripts to support this, and the earliest was written 900 years after the event. In contrast, we have over 2,000 manuscripts of the Gospels, some of which were only written 200 years after the event. As well as that, Professor Bruce, the late Professor Bruce of Manchester University, said this: there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Got to be honest, I looked up to those words. But basically, the Bible is the most scrutinized, most analyzed book ever, and it stands up to the test that it's placed under. Now, I don't have time in detail to talk about the reliability of the Bible. If that is an issue for you, if you are unsure about whether it's reliable, can I recommend this book? It's on the screen as well, Why Trust the Bible by Emil Ewing. This is my copy. If you want my copy, come and get it off me at the end. You're more than welcome to have it. If you are the second person to me, I will buy it. If you're the 10th, you can get it yourself. But if you want a copy of this, please come and get it. Alternatively, please come along next Sunday. Can I just ask? Or Tuesday night, we have the Christianity course. Please sign up at the welcome desk. Why am I banging on about this? Well, I think this is really, really important, because what we're about to read, the passage from John's Gospel, is not a fairy tale. It is not a made-up incident. This is history. This actually happened. Now, many people think that John's Gospel, most people date it pre-90 AD. Some people date it back as far as pre-70 AD. But what we are reading today is credible. And many passages, like the passage we're going to read, contains eyewitness testimony. This is not a fairy tale we're about to read. But I suppose the question that still remains is, why would you bother? It might be trustworthy. It might be credible what we're about to read. Why on earth would you bother to read it? Well, the answer is in the passage that we're about to read. See if you can spot it as we read it together. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 31. It's on page 1004 of the church Bibles that are in front of you. 1004. Why on earth did Jenny Reed get very, very wet this morning? The answer is in the passage we're about to read. One verse sums it up. See if you can spot it as we read together. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me who has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen him. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" You might want to keep that open just to check I'm not telling any lies in a few moments' time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for Jesus Christ, your son, who you sent. And I pray that we all learn more about him and what he's done in the coming moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the television program Family Fortunes or Pointless had a question along the lines of name a famous person who baptized, I'm pretty sure John the Baptist would be right up there. John the Baptist was the only son of an elderly couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he was believed to be a special gift from God. He was someone who was going to pave the way for a coming Messiah, the person that the Jews had been waiting for. Many people actually thought that John the Baptist was this coming Messiah. But John the Baptist knew that he wasn't. And more importantly, John the Baptist knew exactly who was. Did you spot the key verse? Verse 29. Have a look at it. And it's the one we're going to think briefly about this morning. I hope you spotted it. That's the reason Jenny was baptized and people are being baptized in the second service. And it's the reason you should read the Bible. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to say three things about that one verse. I have unashamedly stolen these headings from an evangelist called Rico Tice. But three things I want to say about this. This verse, I think, tells you three things. It talks about a problem, a solution, and a result. Firstly, there's a problem. And it's this: the sin of the world. See that at the end of the verse, the sin of the world. About 10 years ago, I was part of a team that set up a group of services here called The Pulse. And my job was to go out with cameraman Dave Knowles and to go into the streets of Exeter and ask people big questions to collect vox pops. So ask people about suffering, about science, about some of those big questions on the screen we saw before. And it was a very difficult thing to get the people of Exeter to talk. It was a nightmare. I have no charm left. I could very rarely get people to speak. We eventually got material. But there was one topic where I just couldn't stop people talking. It was the complete opposite. When I asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" it was unbelievable. There were people falling over us to get in front of the camera. Everyone seems to have something to say on what's wrong with the world. I don't know if you've ever asked anyone or if you've ever heard people answering that question. But I think that people's answers fall into three categories. The first category, if you speak to people about what's wrong with the world, is generally immediate problems. So people might talk about bankers, politicians, the credit crunch, immigration, all sorts of topics that are current. If you press on past that, I think there's a second element people talk about. People talk about problems with death. So they talk about AIDS, global warming, disease, tsunamis, violence, babies dying, flooding, things like that. And then there's a third category as well of people problem. So there's murder, rape, terrorism, religious fanatics. If you ask the question, what's wrong with the world, they are generally the answers that I think that you will get. And whenever I asked that question on the streets of Exeter, no one ever got in front of the camera and went, "It's fine, I love it, there's nothing wrong with the world." There's just this inbuilt, we just have this sense that something is wrong and something is not right. And the problems boil down to two things, don't they? They boil down to death and human sin. That's what's wrong with the world, death and human sin. Now, some people think that if you get rid of certain people, the world will be okay. You know, if you get rid of the paedophiles, you get rid of the rapist, you get rid of the terrorist, then everything's going to be all right. Well, the Bible does not agree with that worldview. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says this, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every single one of us has sinned and our actions have adversely affected others. Now, you may find that difficult, but here's an illustration that may help. This is from Andrew Wilson's book, If God, What Then? He says this: imagine I am trying to rid the world of suffering and I decide to wipe out the very worst people in history. Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, whoever. That would mean that the worst people left in the world were the next tier of evil. Serial killers, rapists, child molesters. So I chuck them out next. In a world without these people, the most evil people on the earth might be the thieves and the drink drivers. Maybe swindlers, cheats, liars, adulterers. Who knows? So I wipe them out too. Before long, I'll be forced to discover the shocking reality that I am now the worst person in the world. Yet the world still isn't rid of suffering because I cause so much suffering myself. I bully, manipulate, drive too fast, hurt people, say bad things, think unpleasant things. I'm a Christian not because I'm good. I'm a Christian because I'm bad. I know that there are people that I have upset. There are things that I have done, things that I have thought. I have just caused a lot of suffering to other people in my life. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't raped anyone. But I have left a trail of destruction at times by the things that I've said and the things I've done. I've also left destruction by the things that I haven't done, the people I haven't helped, the situations I haven't helped people overcome. And I'm sure if you're really honest, you're the same. I can't live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. Romans 3 puts it like this: no one's good. No one in all the world is innocent. But again, so what? So what? Everyone does things wrong. Doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. It matters to God. Here's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we die, we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged. And that sounds very scary to me. Absolutely terrifying, if I'm honest. But that is a good thing, I believe. Judgment is good because it means the way we live our lives matters. The things we do absolutely matter. And it's a good job that it does. Wouldn't it be awful if God was just upset by the things we do wrong, our sin? Have a listen to this. This is Gary Hagen, who was a former director of the UN, who was conducting a genocide investigation in Rwanda. Standing with my boots deep in the muck of a Rwandan mass grave where thousands of innocent people have been horribly slaughtered, I have no words, no meaning, no life, no hope if there is not a God of history and time who is absolutely burning with anger towards those who took it in their own hands to commit such acts. Sin is a universal problem. It has a universal consequence. We are going to die, the Bible says, one day. We know that. Man is destined to die once and to face the judgment. And when we stand before God, if we have spent our lives ignoring God, God will honour and respect those decisions and we will be separate from him. But the big question is there a way of that separation to end? Is there a way for reconciliation? Is there just a problem in this passage, in this verse? Well, here's the good news. I don't think there's just a problem. And this is why there's an exclamation mark, I think, at the end of this verse, is because John is rather excited. I think that there's a solution here as well. Look, the Lamb of God. John sees Jesus coming and shouts those words, the Lamb of God. What's that all about? Is that some sort of bizarre nickname for Jesus? It's a very strange language, isn't it? For our 21st century ears, that seems pretty bizarre. And sadly, I think that's one of the reasons people give up reading the Bible. They start reading something, they read something like that and go, I just can't understand this. What is going on here? Well, I think it's actually possible to understand what is happening here with a bit of joined up thinking. If you were a first century Jew and you heard those words, you would know exactly what John was going on about and exactly why John was getting so excited. Now, I don't know what's going through their minds, but it could have been one of these things. The people who were hearing those things from the book of Exodus would have known about the Passover lamb, the occasion when the children of Israel smeared their doorsteps with the blood of a lamb to make sure that the angel of death passed over them. You read that in Exodus. There's also, they may be thinking about the lambs that were sacrificed daily in the temples for the sins of the people. Or they might have remembered the lamb that God provided to Abraham to sacrifice in place of Isaac. I don't have time to go through Jewish history, but there's a whole load of things that they could have been thinking about when they've heard the phrase, the Lamb of God. Whatever one went through their mind, they would have known exactly what John the Baptist was talking about. John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus Christ and saying that he was going to be the Lamb. Not an animal, a human being was going to die to take the sins of the world. John the Baptist is pointing already to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew that Jesus was coming to rescue mankind, to bridge that gap. The fact that we ignore God and Jesus Christ was going to bridge that gap between sin and man. That's why he's excited. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the idea of Jesus being a substitute and dying in our place, I think, is a very, very difficult thing to grasp initially. But I promise you this, that is the best news that you will ever hear in your entire life. Jesus Christ died in our place. There's a story told in the book Miracle on the River Kwai by Ernest Gordon of a quite remarkable incident. Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And at the time, they were working on the Burma Railway. You can imagine, prisoner of war camps are not the best place to be, and conditions were horrendous. Morale was really low. And after a long day's work, they finished up and they put the tools to one side, and the officers counted the tools, and lo and behold, one was missing. So these officers were quite angry, and they put the men in a line and they interrogated them, and they said, we want this tool back straight away. No one put themselves forward. The commanding officer came forward really angry and said, if no one steps forward, I am going to kill the lot of you right now. Now, this wasn't some teacher warning. This was genuinely going to happen. So they interrogated again. They asked again. The line stood still. Eventually, a man at the end stepped forward. And then the officers at the other end walked down to this man. And in front of everyone, they clubbed him to death. Right in front of everyone. The camp was then marched back to where they were staying. And when they got back there, they recounted the tools. There'd been a mistake. There wasn't any tools missing. What an unbelievable thing that man did. It was an astonishing incident. And you can imagine, it revolutionized the camp. The morale changed. This man had just gone innocently to his death to protect his comrades. Now, no analogy is perfect. By the fact it's an analogy, and no analogy ever comes anywhere near to the cross of Jesus Christ. But that incident is something like the love of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. We were doomed, and he went on our behalf. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a problem, there's a solution, and finally, and I'm going to sit down in a moment, there's a result. I've missed two words out. What's the result of Jesus becoming the Lamb of God and dying on the cross? Two words in the middle of that verse. Takes away. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Not just a few of them. Not just the very, very worst ones. Jesus Christ takes away all the sins of the world. And they are remembered no more. J. John puts it like this. Jesus came to rub it out, not rub it in. And if you don't like J. John, you might like C.S. Lewis. Forgiveness from Jesus Christ is like a tape recording of your life wiped completely clean. But how do you experience that result? How do you experience it? Well, you have to do what John asked the people in first century to do, don't you? John asked them to look at Jesus Christ. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to examine the evidence. You've got to work out who he is. He's the saviour of the world. And when you realise that, you acknowledge he died on a cross and you accept his forgiveness and you live for him day by day. Today, Jenny has got very wet down there. She has stood up here before everyone and said, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is her saviour. She rejoices and she is now living for him. He takes away the sin of the world. On the 25th of December, 2016, or whenever the question comes from Jack and Lucy, I am absolutely ready for it. Here it comes. When they learn that some things are made up and question other things, this is what I'm going to say to them. Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy were a bit of fun, but there's no evidence to suggest that they exist, and we can't get to know them as a friend. However, I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe that the historical and archaeological evidence show that he died and he rose again. I believe that it is possible to know Jesus personally. The Bible says so. I can't make you believe that. All I ask is that you have the courage to look into Jesus for yourself. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can I respectfully ask this? Have you done what John the Baptist asked people to do 2,000 years ago? Have you looked at Jesus? Maybe you've done that over the past few weeks, or maybe you've seen something this morning. You've heard something from Jenny or a song with someone or something, and you know it's true. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. And if you want to know the forgiveness, the hope and the joy and the security he offers, maybe at the end you might want to go to the prayer team at the back and chat with them. It would be one of the biggest privileges of their life to pray with you. Maybe that's not you, but can I challenge you at the very least to examine the evidence? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, for those of us who recognize Jesus as the Saviour of the world, I pray for courage to share that amazing news with the people we meet. And for those who don't yet recognize who Jesus is, I pray for courage to examine the evidence, and I pray one day that they will discover who he really is. Thank you for him, we pray. Amen.